If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find Matthew 13 on page 819 of a Bible underneath a seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible that you can call your own, please feel free to take one of those home with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word that you can read and understand and study. Today we're going to continue our series of sermons studying stories that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to begin reading in verse 45. Matthew writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and speaks to us with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us even now to study the Scripture. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the gospel as it is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who are Christians in this room, we pray that you would build us up in a holy faith, that you would use your word to do it. And Father, perhaps for any person who is here right now who is not yet a Christian, may today be the day that they hear the voice of the Galilean and be born again by the Spirit of God. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Thomas was born on July 2nd, 1489, in Nottingham, England. His father died while Thomas was just a child, but his mother did her best to raise him well. At the age of 14, she sent him to Jesus College, Cambridge, where eventually he would graduate with a bachelor's degree in 1511 and a master's degree in 1515. Soon afterwards, Thomas married a young woman named Joan. They were happily married, and they quickly began to build their family, but tragically she died in childbirth a short time after. After being licensed to preach in 1520, Thomas continued on at Jesus College, eventually earning a doctorate of divinity in 1526. After he graduated from there, he stayed to study, to lecture, to serve as an examiner of young men who were preparing for the gospel ministry. And it was during these years that Thomas began to study the Bible even more extensively and intensively. And as he did, he began to see that the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church were in error, but he did not immediately break away from the church. When the plagues struck Cambridge, Thomas and some of his students moved away to Waltham Abbey, where he met some of King Henry VIII's advisors. And one of their main topics of discussion was how King Henry could obtain a divorce from his wife, Catherine. These men were intrigued by Thomas and wanted to know what he thought about the issue, what would be the best way for the king to attain his divorce. His answer was shrewd. He said that they should ask the universities for their opinions. Pleased, the men went back to the king and told him what Thomas had said, and the king was so pleased with his advice that he appointed Thomas to be his personal chaplain, a position that he held until the end of his life. A few years later, the king appointed Thomas to be Archbishop of Canterbury. He was officially ordained on March 30th, 1533. Years of hard work had paid off after all. He had finally attained the highest position in the Church of England. And to no one's surprise, one of the first services the new archbishop performed for King Henry was to grant his divorce from Catherine. After the divorce, Thomas validated Henry's marriage to Anne Boleyn because she was a Protestant and made life a little easier for the reformers and their followers. Thomas's new position and prestige included travel, and it was during some of these travels that he met some of the reformers in Germany. He began to read the works of Martin Luther, and over time, he began correspondence with other reformers such as Martin Bucer and Heinrich Bullinger. Relationships that led to a firmer grasp and an eventual embracing of Reformed doctrines and teachings. And through it all, despite prestige and fame and connections, Thomas proved to be a humble, teachable, and gentle man. He had learned to repay evil with good, so much so that it was often said of him that if you wanted to be this archbishop's friend, the surest way was to wrong him. But the same gentle character was also a flaw in Thomas's life. He was not as firm as some of his contemporaries and some of the other reformers. Thomas agreed with King Henry that the Pope should no longer rule over the Church of England. He was instrumental in getting Tyndale's English translation of the Bible into every church. An edition of the scripture that was devoted to King Henry VIII was presented to Thomas. And after showing it to the king, he asked for royal license that the same may be sold and read for every person without danger of any act, proclamation, or ordinance heretofore granted to the contrary. The kingdom granted Thomas permission. The people of England were now able to read the Bible in the English language. Eventually, churches were open at all times so that people could come in and pray and read the Bible for themselves whenever they wanted to do so. From 1537 to 1547, Thomas began to be intimately involved in the politics of England, which helped him accomplish much for the Reformation because of his political friendships. And it was through these years that he began to change views on two important doctrines, on the Reformation's doctrine of the Lord's Supper and on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Henry VIII, his friend, did not support these doctrines. Choosing to stay in line with the Roman Catholic Church's understanding of justification by faith and works and the bodily presence of Christ in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Thomas was so bold that he eventually went to Parliament and made clear his position on these issues in 1548. He argued for the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper and the Reformation's doctrine of justification by faith alone. After Henry died in 1547, Thomas worked together with the new king, Edward VI, to bring about many changes in the Church of England. Latin prayers were translated into English. The altars were changed to communion tables. Images were removed from the church. The use of candles and incense and other similar practices were stopped. Thomas even had his homilies printed, and the ministers were ordered to read them in churches. By all of his efforts, he'd reached the pinnacle of prestige and accomplished much for the kingdom so that people might be taught the nature of true religion. He even published a work in 1550, a defense of the true and universal doctrine of the sacrament and the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, a confirmation of his views and beliefs. During the reign of Edward VI, Thomas was able to make great gains for the Reformation. It appeared that he had succeeded. It looked that he was accomplishing much for the faith, but he constantly dealt with enemies who were undermining his work. Before Edward died, Thomas signed a document that gave the crown to Lady Jane Grey rather than to King Henry's two daughters, Mary and Elizabeth. An action that was contrary to his promise that he had made to Henry to uphold the princess's rights to the throne. In many ways, it was completely understandable that he would prefer Lady Jane Grey. She was a Protestant, and the next person in line was Mary, a rigid Roman Catholic. But nonetheless, he broke his promise. Nonetheless, he revealed wavering character. When the Roman Catholic Mary was crowned queen in 1553, after Edward died, a time of persecution ensued. Queen Mary hated the Protestants and the Reformation, and it soon became law that Protestants were to convert to Roman Catholicism, and those who did not were to be imprisoned or they were to be put to death. Archbishop Thomas was among those who refused the change to Roman Catholicism. Queen Mary hated Thomas. She hated him because of his part in helping Henry divorce her mother, Catherine, so she condemned him to death for treason because of his role in helping Jane Grey to the throne. She arrested him. She had him sent to the Tower prison, where Hugh Latimer and Calvin Ridley were also in prison. The three of them were transferred to Oxford, where they were to give a defense of the faith. A defense that was not heeded. They were pronounced heretics, sentenced to death. Thomas was convicted of treason on November 13, 1553. He was publicly degraded as he was stripped of the office of archbishop. He was stripped of his garments and covered with old rags. His accusers delighted in seeing the man who had once held such a high position fall. He was examined in Oxford in April 1554, tried for heresy in September 1555, condemned by Rome in December 1555. The mighty had fallen. His enemies tried to make him give up his Protestant faith. They tried to make him profess himself to be a Roman Catholic. He refused to do this, but Mary knew his weakness. She knew and believed that he would fall. and she believed that if he did, great damage would be done to the church and the cause of the Reformation. At her request, his enemies suddenly changed their tactics and began to treat Thomas kindly. They allowed him to stay in the home of the Dean of Christ Church, where he was treated well. They talked to him about the danger of being killed for his beliefs and told him how much better it would be if he would to become a Roman Catholic. Happily, Thomas stood firm throughout it all. He would not recant. Mary was enraged when she learned that Thomas would not recant, so she ordered him to be sent to the worst part of the prison. He was treated even more harshly. He was isolated from his friends. No one was allowed to bring him anything that would alleviate his suffering. He was kept in prison for 3 long years in isolation. Some of the only things he saw were his friends, Ridley and Latimer, burned before his very eyes. Old, saddened, discouraged, his enemies finally succeeded in getting him to sign a piece of paper stating that he had given up his Protestant faith and had become a Roman Catholic. Thomas had failed. He failed and capitulated when everything was on the line, when he was supposed to take a stand for the faith. And we hear about Thomas's life and we're left wondering, had he really been sold out for Jesus after all? And what does it mean to be sold out for Jesus anyway? Well, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells us a parable that helps. Our study is framed by 3 acts in this parable. He finds, he sells, he buys. Notice first, he finds. Look again at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value. As Jesus continues his parabolic teaching, he continues to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven. So he says, verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, if you're like me, when you're reading your Bible, you begin to wonder, why does Jesus keep repeating himself? I mean, repetition is important for pedagogy, but surely Jesus' disciples aren't that thick-headed. Why does Jesus keep repeating himself over and over and over again, telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like? Because Jesus is trying to help us visualize what we cannot see. Because Jesus is aware that we are prone to set a very high value on what is visible and what is concrete and tangible, on what appears to be immediately significant and attainable. Jesus knows that the new and spiritual life held out to us in the Gospels is often not esteemed because in so many ways it is hidden in lies and hope. He knows that it feels intangible, ethereal, vague, uncertain for our lives. So he keeps telling us over and over and over again what the kingdom of heaven is like. Friends, we are so captivated by the allurements of this world and by the accolades of others and by the aggrandizements of our age that eternal life and the kingdom of heaven fade from our view. Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13 helps us see that we actually have to fight to maintain a heavenly posture, the posture that Scripture calls us to. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. In Matthew 13, Jesus arrests our attention by repeating over and over and over again what the kingdom of heaven is like. And Jesus says, though it may seem to be hidden, its worth is not in any way diminished. But what is it like? More specifically, according to this parable, what is the kingdom of heaven like? Jesus says, verse 45, a merchant in search of fine pearls. The man in the field stumbles upon a treasure, but the merchant is earnestly looking for pearls. He is, verse 45, in search of fine pearls. Many have sought the incalculable treasure of infinite worth, but the prophet says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Many have sought the kingdom, without desiring its moral obligation. So Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The merchant is earnestly looking for a treasure. He is searching for many pearls, almost any pearl. But as he searches, notice what he finds in verse 46. "Who, on finding one pearl of great value," pearls were more valued by ancients than they are by us today, and Jesus tells us that this merchant finds one pearl. One pearl that is so highly valued that it is a treasure of inestimable worth, a pearl that is incalculable in its value beyond anything that this dealer could have ever imagined that he would be able to possess or look at or touch, a pearl that no merchant would have ever hoped to be able to lay his hands on. You can almost visualize the enthusiasm and the excitement and the exhilaration at the excellence of the pearl he is holding in his hand beyond all comparison that he's ever seen. A pearl that represents the most valuable possession of our soul, of the unimaginable joy we experience because of the great value of the kingdom. Because to find the kingdom is to find Jesus, and to find Jesus is to find the kingdom. But friends, if we're honest, a great many of us hold things in the precious place of the kingdom. What is it in your life that you are willing to sacrifice everything for, or to move your schedule for, or to go into debt for, or to lose relationships for, or to cheat for, or to lie for, at any cost? Jesus says in this same gospel, Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In this parable, the merchant finds one pearl, a singular treasure of astonishing and unimaginable and incalculable worth. He finds, notice second, he sells. Look again in verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had." The man has found a pearl of inestimable worth, but does he actually appreciate what he has found? So many of us know what it's like to observe someone who does not really appreciate what they have in their life. So many of us know what it's like to observe people who do not appreciate the gifts that they have been given in their life. Their wealth, a spouse, an educational opportunity, athletic prowess, intellectual gifting, their friendships or relationships. So as we read, we're led to wonder, is the excellence of the pearl appreciated? If he is not prepared to deny everything that glitters in his eyes. And how would we know if he's actually appreciated it? And how would we know if he really is prepared to deny all that glitters in his eyes? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 46, he went and sold all that he had. The pearl is so exceedingly fantastic that everything must be offered up. It is so wonderfully exquisite that nothing can prevent him from obtaining it. Its supreme worth is so abundantly marvelous that he gladly relinquishes all for the sake of it. The point is that the worth of what has come to the merchant's attention is so great that he is happy and glad to relinquish everything. Old possessions no longer mean anything. The priceless pearl now determines the course of his existence. The priceless pearl now dominates his thinking. The priceless pearl now directs his every step in life. The dramatic nature of his actions are astonishing. They are especially astonishing when we consider that it was this man's business to find pearls. This isn't the first pearl that he has ever seen in his life. As if he picks up a pearl and he doesn't know what to do, and all of a sudden he's overwhelmed and he sells everything because he's unsure of what's before him. Was his job to find incalculable treasure. It was his work to find pearls of great value. He's not smitten with the worthless object. He knows exactly what he's looking at. He knows exactly what he's looking for. But Jesus tells us that this one pearl eclipses the value of all other pearls put together. That this one single pearl far surpasses all the rest. So the merchant sells everything he has because of it. His actions reveal the superior worth of the pearl. He joyfully, not sacrificially, makes renunciation so that which is of greater worth can be gained. The selling represents the sacrifice made by the seeker in order to enter the kingdom. Friends, Jesus is telling us that Christ's followers should make every sacrifice necessary to enter the kingdom because of the benefit that comes from their participation in it. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: "The cross is laid on every Christian, the first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death." Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples, who had to leave home and work and all that is familiar to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Friends, it is the same death every time. It is a costly call. It is a costly grace. Family will think you to be crazy. Your neighbors will think you to be radical. Your colleagues will think you to be foolish as you put to death the old man and the old dreams and the old plans at his call. This man impoverishes himself to acquire something that is supremely beautiful and inestimably valuable. Friends, this man teaches us that when the kingdom is encountered, a choice has to be made. A decision has to be made. The decision that Jesus has been preaching and proclaiming throughout this gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It must be acted upon immediately and wholeheartedly as a new set of values take over. The values of the kingdom in contrast to other competing ideologies. It's not something that you get to decide if you want some of the kingdom, but not the difficult parts of the kingdom. You want some of the riches, but not the things that cost a lot. You want the convenience of belief in Jesus Christ and the eternal life that comes from believing in Jesus Christ, but not the fellowship that requires your crucifixion and death. It requires everything immediately. It must be acted upon. Friends, if you hear his call today, relinquish everything that is earthly for the sake of the heavenly. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We do not preach sermons here and pray prayers here and read scriptures here and sing songs here because we're a business and we need to gather constituents to be able to subsidize our project. We preach and we read and we sing and we confess and we pray because we believe that every time you walk through that tunnel and those doors, that eternity is at stake. And even now, as you sit in this room, everything hangs in the balance, whether you think it or not. We believe that in this moment, whether you're conscious of it or not, you are making the decision to follow Christ or to ignore his call. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He finds, he sells. Notice third, he buys. Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This expert in pearls finds one pearl that far surpasses any other pearl he has ever seen. A pearl that is so incredible and so wonderful and so exquisite and so magnificent that he considers it a fair exchange for everything else that he owns in his life. So Jesus says in verse 46, he bought it. A price must be paid amounting to everything that this man has, because nothing of greater value is conceivable in this life. You cannot fathom a treasure more wonderful than this treasure. You cannot think of something of more significance than this pearl of great price. And he gladly pays everything for it. Friends, it is an issue of priorities. The merchant is presented with the chance of a lifetime, an opportunity of acquiring something of enormous value. Even if the demands are all that he possesses and everything that he can scrape together for the required sum, he considers himself to be fortunate to have a chance at securing what is there, and he gladly risks all for the unique opportunity. The phrase "bought it" does not mean that you can purchase heavenly life for yourselves. Quick disclaimer: if you are a member of this church, one of the things that you have covenanted together to do is to faithfully give so that we might minister here. But if you give because you think in any way that you are paying off God for sins in your life, then I would ask that you do not give to this church. If you give because you think in any way that your money atones for things that you do between Sunday afternoon and the next Sunday morning, then know that your gift is wasted, that it does not atone for any sin in your life. Jesus is not saying that you can purchase heavenly life for yourself. The prophet tells us in what condition we come to the Lord and what condition the Lord invites us to himself. Isaiah 55:1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The heavenly life and everything that belongs to it is the free gift of God's work of grace in your life. There is no act, there is no check, there is no educational achievement, there is no level of superiority in your work or relationship that will earn you favor to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the parable tells us he bought it. So if you're like me, you want to know, which is it? Friends, I think the scripture teaches us that we buy it when we cheerfully relinquish the desires of the flesh so that nothing may prevent us from obtaining it. We must prefer this treasure to all of the riches and all of the pleasures and all of the honors and all of the advantages of this world. We must throw aside everything that would keep us from enjoying it. This is why Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Brothers and sisters, hear that word again, and I pray that right now you would believe these words. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is not interested in your religious efforts. Jesus is not interested in affirming you to tell you that you can purchase the kingdom or merit eternal life. On the contrary, Jesus is saying that the person whose whole life was formerly bound up with earthly treasure and earthly pleasure and earthly accolades and earthly achievement on comprehending the true value of the kingdom as Jesus presents it here in the gospel, gladly exchanges everything to follow him. Why? Because this is a treasure that shatters the normalcy of life and invalidates all previous plans for your future. The man gladly exchanges all to follow him. This is the picture of discipleship throughout Matthew's gospel. Jesus' first disciples leave families and fishing gear to follow him. Matthew 4:18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Some left families, others left professions. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. But following Jesus entails the sacrifice of one's life. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" And that was the sacrifice that the rich young ruler did not want to make in order to follow Jesus. Matthew 19, verse 20. "What do I still lack?" Friends, that question is an inquiry about salvation. The only ultimate, serious question in the world. Eternity is at stake. Matthew 19:21. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the sad irony is that all who make this sacrifice are richly rewarded. Matthew 19:27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake," listen to this promise, "will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Friends, the parable presents the sacrifice and the resulting joy of those who follow Jesus. Despite the appeal of wealth and worldly distractions, millions continue to follow Jesus at great cost in the present life because of greater prospects in the future. Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Friends, the price that is paid is not a sacrifice. It is merely an exchange of something lesser for something greater. The main point in the parable is that if you find something extremely valuable, then it is worth selling everything you have so that you can possess it. Jesus is saying This is how valuable the kingdom of God is. How much do you value your soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? And Jesus says that this man impoverishes himself to acquire something supremely beautiful and incredibly valuable, which he could admire and display but could not live off of unless he sold it again. Because he perceived that obtaining the pearl would be sufficient to satisfy him. The sufficiency of the kingdom of God. Friends, once you have it, you begin to realize how much you did not need those other things anyway. You will not get to heaven and think to yourself, if only I would have had more money and more sex and more power and more achievement, then I would be enjoying all of this more. Are you willing to lay down your life because you realize that there is nothing so precious, nothing so valuable, nothing so wonderful as to possess him? The pearl of great price isn't a jewel, it's a person. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. We need to hear this parable today because Jesus is saying, in the value systems of God, the kingdom of God that is brought through Jesus Christ is the one thing that surpasses every other thing. Anything that you can accumulate or gain in this world, we must have the pearl of great price. Friends, the reason that so many people are pining for political power and prestige and wealth and achievement and opportunity is because their souls are not satisfied in their longing for something eternal. Jesus says it's right here. Right here. And you will pine and yearn and fret about and obtain nothing and lose everything because you have not given it all up for the pearl of great price. We need to regularly audit our value systems to see whether our values line up with the kingdom of God. You are called to have the mind of Christ if you are a Christian. That means you are to love what Jesus loves. And you are to hate what Jesus hates. And you are to flee from the evil that Jesus fled from in his life. And you are to pursue what Jesus pursued in his life. A life that is pleasing to the Father. That is what Christianity is all about. After his enemies succeeded in getting him to sign a paper stating that he had given up his Protestant faith and had become a Roman Catholic, they rejoiced at his sad fall. Doubting Thomas Cranmer signed not one, but several recantations stating his agreement with the Roman Catholic Church and its doctrine and its authority. But recanting did not help Cranmer. Signing papers did not save his life after all. Queen Mary hated him, and she was determined to have him killed. Eventually, his enemies decided that he should read his recantations in front of all of the people before whom he was to be burned at the stake. On the day of his death, a huge crowd gathered to watch as he was forced to stand on a platform that had been constructed near the pulpit of St. Mary's Cathedral. A priest had been selected to preach against Cranmer and against the sin of heresy. Then the condemned man was asked to read his recantation. "I will do so," said Cranmer. "Good people, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, I beseech you most earnestly to pray for me to Almighty God, that he will forgive all my sins and offenses, which are many, without number, and a great above measure. But one thing grieves my conscience more than all the rest, whereof, God willing, I intend to speak more later. But how great and how many my sins may be, I beseech you to pray to God for his pardon and to forgive them all." Then he kneeled down to pray. And after he prayed, he rose and he said this: "I am come to the end of my life on earth, am near the beginning of the life to come. First, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe every article of the Christian faith, every word and sentence taught by our Savior Christ, his apostles and the prophets in the New and Old Testament. And now I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than any other thing I ever did in my life, and that is that I wrote things against the truth because I was afraid. I was afraid I would be killed. I now here renounce and refuse these things as written with my own hand, contrary to the truth which I believed in my heart. All such things which I have written and signed with my own hand, I now proclaim untrue. My hand offended in writing contrary to my heart. Therefore my hand shall first be punished, for when I come into the fire, it shall be burned first. As for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy, as Antichrist, and with all of his false doctrines, I refuse them. Infuriated, his enemies were filled with astonishment and indignation. They had expected to triumph over the reformers by having such a well-known man as Thomas Cranmer publicly recant. But God triumphed over evil, and he triumphed over Cranmer's fear. They rushed Thomas to the stake, the same place where his friends Latimer and Ridley had been burned before his very eyes. Dressed in an ankle-length robe, he was chained to the pole. He was a lamentable picture, an old man with a long white beard, a bald head, and bare feet. As the flames rose around him, he looked up to heaven, and stretching forth his right hand, he said, "This hand hath offended. Oh, this unworthy right hand." Then, using the words of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." On March 21st, 1556, at the age of 77, Thomas Cranmer died for his faith. He was timid, and he had been so afraid to suffer. He did not always stand up for the truth. He had sins and faults like any other man. But God used him to extend the truths of the Reformation in England and enabled him to die a martyr's death for the faith. Friends, when we read this parable and hear stories of Reformation heroes and Christian martyrs, we're prone to think that genuine Christian faith and life is decisionalistic and moves from one unwavering sacrificial high point to the next unwavering sacrificial high point to the next unwavering sacrificial high point. But that's not true. Thomas had failed and had capitulated when everything was on the line, when he was supposed to take a stand for Christ. But in the end, we see that he had been sold out for Jesus after all. Faith was present in the midst of fear and timidity, of doubt and unbelief, of cowardice and contradiction. And ultimately, he sold all for the kingdom. When we read this parable, we assume that it all happens in one singular moment. But consider how long it would have taken to sell all of his possessions. And consider the turmoil as he realized even this. "But my grandmother gave me this. My father handed this down to me. I've given my mind and now I have to give my time. I've given my money and now I have to give my life. I've given up everything. Why can't I have this, Jesus?" Friends, none of us are qualified to receive the grace of the kingdom. And no single moment or decision or action will ever qualify you for it. But the person who works hard and gives faithfully and prays for converts and serves the church, even in obscure and unobserved ways, is living a sold-out life for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Faith is seen in lots of ordinary, small, mostly overlooked moments of grace over a long period of time as you sell off one possession after another, as you put the old man to death day after day after day after day. This is the joy and the demand of the gospel. And the church and its members are instruments announcing the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The church, as the community of the kingdom, provides entrance into the kingdom through its untiring preaching of the gospel. And as its newborn citizens live as kingdom people under the sovereignty of the king, they proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to every man and every woman and every child. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Friends, that is why we gather, and that is why we sing.